Well, we have come to our last session. It's like for those of you, raise your hand if you were at the pre-conference. Oh my gosh, first of all, great. That's so much teaching to squeeze into 2 days. And so it has been so good. And now we're coming to the end of it before the Q&A. So I have been blessed by the pre-conference. I've been blessed by this material. And Lord willing, we will all just walk away from this with things that actually change our lives. I had the privilege of getting to be a missionary sent out from this church with my family and two other families to Papua New Guinea back in 2014. Living in a third world country takes adaptation in several areas. Living in 90 degree heat with 90% humidity with no air conditioning, that requires some adaptation. Just learning the people and the culture, that's very, very different from mine. And one specific area that I needed to learn how to adapt in was cooking, because you kind of have to make everything from scratch in Papua New Guinea. There's not a lot of convenience foods over there. And there, during the time that we were there, we made a lot of tortillas. I actually, looking back, I don't know why we made so many tortillas, but I'm telling you, we made tortillas like every week. And we would have to make them from scratch. So first, what you had to do was freeze your flour, obviously. It's the first step in making tortillas. Because you had to freeze your flour for several days in order to kill the things that were living inside the flour over there. And then you would have to sift your flour in order to make your tortillas. And this was the most unpleasant part of all. Because as you're sifting the flour, you know, things that the bugs are coming out of the flour, that they're all dead, of course, right? But when you sift it, we sifted out a lot of beetles, but the worst really were the worms, you know? And they get caught in the sifter, and you're like, I'm glad they got caught in the sifter, and they didn't go into our tortillas. Look, when there's sweat pouring down every crevice of your body, and you're picking a dead beetle that made it past the sifter out of your rolled tortilla just before you throw it in the pan like it's no big deal, that's really how you know you've adapted. My mom knows. She was there. She was right there making those tortillas with me. Sifting our flour in Papua New Guinea was absolutely necessary if we didn't want to ingest gross and potentially harmful things in our food. As believers, we have been united to Christ. We have new hearts and new minds that actually desire to seek the things above. But we still have sin living in us. Our hearts are still naturally inclined towards evil. We still constantly have thoughts that are coming out of our hearts that are not true or pure or lovely. John Calvin once said, our hearts are idol factories. And I would say our hearts are like worm factories, like beetle factories, factories that are constantly producing sinful thoughts and wrong motives. We don't want this anymore. I mean, as Christians, we hate sin. We don't want a single worm or beetle of sin to get past our defenses and work its way into our life. And in order to keep them out, we too need a sieve to sift those things through. And God has given us the perfect one in his word. We've been saying that the battle for the Christian life is won or lost in our minds. If we're not constantly sifting our thoughts through the sieve of God's word, we will inevitably allow sin and wrong thinking to breed in our hearts. And again, in order to sift our thoughts well, we must think. We must think. We must know what we're thinking. The Christian life is a thinking life. We're called to think critically about every sphere of our life through the lens of Scripture. We cannot delegate this to others. We have to be in command of our thoughts at all time. So far this weekend, we've talked about what we fight against when it comes to our thoughts, what we fight for when it comes to our thoughts, and in this last session, we'll be talking about what we fight with when it comes to our thoughts, and that's God's word. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 is where we'll be. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews who had started to follow Jesus and even experienced some persecution for his sake, but they were growing weary of that persecution. They were tempted to turn back to the Mosaic law or really anything that was more culturally acceptable. The writer of Hebrews in writing has one main point. Jesus is better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than anything you could ever turn back to. We find thinking words everywhere in the book of Hebrews. chapter 2, verse 1, the author writes, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." That word for pay attention means to hold the mind towards something so as not to miss your destination and drift away. In chapter 3, verse 1, the author says, "Therefore, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." That word for consider means to think from up to down to a conclusion. It expresses a deliberate, penetrating attentiveness. It's more than just casual observation. Consider Jesus. Think how much better he is than anything you could go back to. And then we reach what I would say is one of the most sobering texts in our Bibles. It's Hebrews 3:12. Read that with me. Begins with another thinking word, take care, or watch carefully. He says, "Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." What this text is saying is that the greatest threat to our faith, what we need to guard our hearts from the most, does not come from outside of us. It does not come from Satan. It does not come from the world. The greatest threat to your faith, believer, is your own heart. We're familiar with this here. We know what Jeremiah 17:9 says, that the heart is deceitful above all things. We have a sin nature living inside of us that is constantly waging war on our souls. What this text tells us is that if we're not on guard about how it operates, it will cause us to fall away. Over and over, Scripture doesn't tell us to lock the front door to keep sin out. It's already inside. One author says it's like a robber who is already upstairs in the master closet. We have to know how sin operates. So I just want us to take a minute and think about the nature, aim, and strategy of sin. So first, let's talk about its nature. Sin is not your friend. It is not a pet that you can keep on a leash and control and manage. It doesn't ever stay where you put it. The nature of sin is to multiply. It is to breed. If you give in to it, if you tolerate it just a little, it will always seek to take more ground. John Owen says in The Mortification of Sin, "Every time sin rises to tempt or entice, it always seeks to express itself in the extreme. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression, and every unbelieving thought would be atheism. It is like the grave that is never satisfied." We know this. You know, at first you're just frustrated with your spouse or your child or your parent, but then they say something that really provokes you, and now you're yelling. You have completely lost your self-control. And that's the nature of sin. It's a slave master. It never wants just a piece of you. It wants all of you. That's the nature of sin. Let's talk about its aim. The aim of sin is always death, your death. Spiritually, physically, it seeks to destroy you. James 1:15 says that we're tempted by our own desires, and then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Romans 6 is full of verses which say sin leads to death. Sin has a trajectory, and it is our destruction. Sin wants to destroy you. It wants to separate you from God, destroy your relationships, and keep you shackled to the very thing you hate. Are you seeing sin this way? As your mortal enemy that must be put to death or else it will kill you? Or are there some sins in your life that you think they're just not that bad? They're okay, as long as I just can manage them and not let them get too crazy. We can't manage sin. That's just not what God's word says about it. John Owen says, "Always be killing sin or it will be killing you." This is why God's word tells us to put our sin to death, not just keep it in a corner. It's destructive. Sin's nature is always to take more ground. Its aim is always your death. And lastly, let's talk about sin's strategy. This verse in Hebrews 3:12 does not say, "Take care that none of you may be hardened by sin." It says, "Take care that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We talked yesterday about how sin never announces itself as being your worst enemy who hates God, hates you, and wants to destroy you. Just never introduces itself to you like that. It doesn't come with a battering ram. It comes like a Trojan horse. It deceives us. It tricks us. Just like Eve back in Genesis 3. And the way it deceives us, the way it leads us astray, is one small step at a time. Jerry Bridges says that deceit of the mind is carried on by degrees, little by little. We are at first drawn away from watchfulness and then from obedience. We're first drawn away from watchfulness and then from obedience. The first strategy sin has is to get you in your mind to stop being so sensitive to it. See, sin doesn't need you to love it in order to gain traction in your life. It just needs you to be indifferent to it. It just needs you not to care about it so much. John Owen says, sin gradually prevails to harden man's heart to his ruin. Sin's expression is modest in the beginning, but once it has gained a foothold, it continues to take further ground and presses on to greater heights. This advance of sin keeps the soul from seeing that it is drifting from God. The soul becomes indifferent to the seed of sin as it continues to grow. Sin is like leprosy. Leprosy is a disease that damages the nerves of your skin and eyes. It's not actually a terminal illness in and of itself, but the danger of leprosy is that you stop being able to feel. You can't feel if your hand is sitting on top of a hot stove until it has burned off, until you've lost digits. You can't feel if there's a rock in your shoe until it causes serious injury, maybe infection. And your eyes, if you get a piece of dirt in your eye, you can't feel it. You can't clear it out. If you haven't blinked in an hour, you won't even know until serious damage has done and you cannot see anymore. All sin needs is for you to become insensitive to just how dangerous it is, to stop being able to feel how grievous it is to God. Feeling grieved over our sin is a kindness from God. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "Godly grief produces repentance." The longer we tolerate sin, the less sensitive we are to it, the less grief we feel over it. And this is the strategy of sin. Our hearts begin to harden, and slowly but surely we become numb to it. We stop feeling that bad about it. We stop feeling guilty. And we deceive ourselves thinking, well, I'm not feeling guilty about it. It must be fine. That's not how it works. It's actually more dangerous than feeling guilty about it. It's the road that leads to apostasy. And note this deception, the deceitfulness of sin, it comes from our own hearts. See, the greatest threat to your faith isn't not being able to see through the lies that come from the world or Satan. It's not being able to see through your own lies. The lies that we tell ourselves about our sin so we don't have to submit to the Lord. That's the deceitfulness of sin that hardens our heart. It comes from us. Chris Lungard once said that deceit knocks out the watchman of our souls, the mind. And he's right. Our minds are the watchmen of our souls. And we must stay alert, stay awake, and not be ignorant of our enemy's tactics. If we're not on guard against deceiving ourselves, we will let worms and beetles aplenty through that sieve. We don't want to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then we reach chapter 4. Where the author compares these Hebrews that are thinking of turning back from following Jesus to the Israelites who refused to enter the promised land. He's saying they didn't believe God and they missed the promised land. So be careful that you don't believe God and miss your promised eternal rest in heaven. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that eternal rest, so that no one may fall by that same sort of disobedience that the Israelites had." They had need of watchfulness to make sure that they wouldn't fall in that same way. So they might have asked, well, how? You know, how do we do that? How do we watch our hearts to make sure we aren't being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that would lead us to fall away? And he says this, read with me our verse in Hebrews 4:12, familiar verse to many of us. It says, For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How do we watch our hearts to make sure they aren't being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, by unbelief? We can't. But this verse tells us that the word of God can and does. It alone is the sieve that can sift through the thoughts of our hearts. We're going to be looking in this session at four categories we must sift through the sieve of God's word. And the first one is the thoughts and intentions of our heart. The thoughts and intentions of our heart. We do not see ourselves rightly. We are constantly not wanting to see how bad our sin is. We minimize it. We make excuses for it. We call it by a different name. I'm just frustrated. I'm not angry. We say, well, we didn't mean to do that. That wasn't my intention. We don't see our sin rightly. I've had fairly poor vision my whole life. I've always needed glasses or contacts. And there was a night a few years ago when all of our smoke alarms went off in the middle of the night. I don't know why they go off in the middle of the night. Every time a smoke alarm goes off, it goes off in the middle of the night. And I couldn't find my glasses. And so my house is not even that large. For some reason, there are 5 smoke alarms in my house. And my house is not big enough to have 5 smoke detectors. And they were all going off. So it's the middle of the night. There's ear-splitting sound that's coming from 5 different directions. My kids are wandering around, not knowing what's going on. I need a ladder, and I can't see. There is nothing worse than dealing with an urgent problem and not being able to see well. When Melissa was saying earlier, like, what must that be like to just wake up and see? I don't know what that's like. Looking forward to heaven. Our eyes, when it comes to seeing sin in our hearts, is bad. But God's vision into our hearts is 20/20. He sees perfectly what's going on. He's not deceived. He's not tricked. This verse isn't for God. It's for us. He alone searches and knows our hearts. David prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." He's the only one that can. In Jeremiah 17, after the Lord declares the heart is deceitful above all things, he says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. You can't do it, but I can, and I do." Jesus knew the hearts and thoughts of the people around him when he was here. He would often answer what he heard and saw in their hearts rather than the actual questions that they were asking him. He says in Luke 5:22, or it says in Luke 5:22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" We can't watch our hearts, but God can. And the way he does that is through this book. It's through the Bible. This verse says, "For the word of God is living." This book is alive in a truer sense than we are. I mean, quoting Isaiah 40, Peter says, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." God's word lives and it speaks. This is a supernatural book unlike any other book on the planet. It speaks present tense to us. It says it's active, it's living and active. This word is where we get our English word for energy. It means to be at work. Effective. The Bible isn't just a living book. It does things. It's accomplishing God's purpose. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is living. It's active. It always succeeds in what it does. So what does it do? It cuts. It pierces. It's a sword. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In Acts 2, we read that people were pierced or cut to the heart by Peter speaking the word of God. The Bible describes itself like a sword in other places. Ephesians 6:17 tells us to put on the whole armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that verse, by the way, tells us who it is that wields this sword. It's the Holy Spirit. The word for sword here, it's the word for a short sword in the Greek. So it's like a dagger that was used in close combat situations. It was two-edged. It was sharp on both sides. And what made it so deadly was that no matter where you stuck it in your opponent, it always got to the vitals. What this sword cuts, what it pierces, is us. Like a dagger, God's word is designed to pierce into the vitals of our inner thought life. It flays open the thoughts and intentions of our heart and reveals them for what they really are. It convicts us of our guilt. It shows us our sin, and it gets to the parts of us that we can't reach. It exposes us. And what is exposed is every thought, every intention within us that resists God, that disbelieves him, that fights against him. When I lived in Papua New Guinea, when we were in the city of Madang, there was one dark and rainy night when my husband was gone building houses in the village. And I had just laid our kids down, and I walked into my bedroom, and I flipped the light on, and like a dozen flying cockroaches suddenly spring into the air, you know, just gloriously flying all over the room. If it had been butterflies, it would have been so amazing, right? Their cockroaches are not butterflies. Like, they have, like, having wings on cockroaches is a result of the fall. I'm serious. It's gross. Cockroaches hate the light. They scatter. They run from it because it exposes them. It threatens their existence. This is our sin. The sin nature living in us, our own hearts, actually part of us, wants to keep our sin covered. It wants our sin to stay in the dark. But as believers, our new selves, who we are, united in Christ, raised with him to new life, we don't want that. Not really, not anymore. We want the Bible to expose it for what it is so that we can turn from it, so that we can kill it and repent, have freedom from our sin. Charles Spurgeon says, "This sword begins at home in our own souls, killing, cutting, hacking, breaking in pieces. Blessed is that man who knows the word of the Lord by its exceeding sharpness, for it kills nothing but that which ought to be killed. It quickens and gives new life to all that is of God, but the old depraved life, which ought to die, it hews in pieces." We need this. We need everything in us that is still hostile to God, that still loves the world, to be hewn in pieces. And the Bible is the only tool that can do this in us. We have to sift the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts through this sieve, and then we have to submit them to what God's word says about them. We have to ask, "Lord, is this right? Is this true? Are my intentions right in this?" We sift and we submit. That is what we are to do with our thoughts in God's word. Sift them and submit them to what it says. We read God's word, we have it expose our sin, and then we repent. And if we're numb to it, if our heart is hardened to it in some way, we don't really feel that bad about it when we are, you know, in our quiet time with the Lord, we stay there with our faces planted in scripture, crying out for help until we feel grief over our sin, until we see it the way that God sees it. When I'm struggling with a certain sin and I'm really like struggling to feel grief over it, I have this process that I go to, which I've summed up as like see, grieve, leave, cleave. That's kind of what I do. See, I ask God to help me see the root of it. What's the root of it? It's not just complaining. There's like a root of discontentment, you know, see, and then grieve. Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The context to that is mourning over our sin. Lord, help me mourn over this. See it like you do. Grieve over it. And then leave, to develop new habits in my mind so that I don't desire it anymore. I actually want to turn from it. I go to passages that talk about it in God's word so that I don't love it anymore. I want to turn from it. And then cleave, to fill my soul with the love of Christ, to desire good things, to meditate on the cross, hate the sin that sent Jesus there, and love him for going there in my place. That's what we do. We stay there, letting God's word expose our sin and sifting through the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. The second category we must sift through the sieve of God's word and submit it to him is our emotions. Emotions don't come out of nowhere. They are tied to our thoughts. You know, we think some type of way, and so we feel some type of way. Now, I say usually because there are hormonal things that happen as a woman, certain seasons that we go through where you feel sad or crazy or angry, and there isn't necessarily a thought process tied to it. I won't be addressing those seasons specifically here, although I do think a lot of the same principles still apply. The majority of our emotions are tied to our thoughts. And if we don't rule over our emotions, they will rule over us. There's a fight there. Emotions are not truth. You know, something is not true because we feel like it's true. Something is not right because it feels right, contrary to what this world would tell you. We have to think when it comes to how we feel. We have to sift our emotions, just like we have to sift our thoughts, test them according to God's word. Is this right, what I'm feeling? What am I thinking that's causing this emotion? And then we have to submit that to what God's word says. We need our emotions anchored in truth. I want us to look at one example and see how scripture uses reason, logic, thinking to reason with us through an emotion, specifically anxiety. Turn to Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, the context here is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, when he preached, you know, he didn't ever try to create or curate some sort of emotional experience. He reasoned with those who came to hear him. He used everyday observations and logical deductions. He appealed to his hearers' reasoning. He appealed to their minds, not their emotions. Jesus has just finished, we're going to be in verse 25, Jesus has just finished telling his disciples not to lay up treasures on earth but in heaven, not to serve money but God, not to be torn between the things of this earth and the things of eternity, but rather to have a single eye toward eternity, towards heaven. And in verse 25, he begins with a therefore. So he's about to address anxiety, and he's connecting it with that same flow of thought. In the same way that we cannot be torn between God and money, we also cannot be torn between God and worrying about the things of this life. So read with me Matthew 6, 25 through 30. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus actually repeats, therefore, do not be anxious, three times in this passage. He says it in verse 25, 31, and again in 34. Do not be anxious. It's important. The word for anxiety here literally means to be divided or distracted. It is to be drawn in opposite directions, divided into parts. It's a mind divided, not functioning as a whole. And what's in view here with anxiety is not just anxiety about food or clothing. He uses those things as representative of our whole life. What's in view here is our whole existence, the life in which we live this body, our finances, our health, our families, everything. It's comprehensive. Jesus is saying, don't have a mind that is pulled in different directions. Can I trust God with this or can't I? Rather, have a wholehearted, undivided trust in God. And he doesn't say, don't be anxious, don't worry, as in just ignore it. It'll all work out. Or Hakuna Matata, like Pumbaa. I don't know, was that Timon? No worries. He's not saying don't worry as in don't think. He's actually saying the opposite in this passage. He is saying that when it comes to being anxious, you have to think. You have to use your reason. And then he reasons with us. Follow his argument with me. He says first, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's saying, What's harder, to give someone a body and a life, or to feed and clothe that body and sustain that life? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, right? The harder thing to the easier thing. Jesus is saying, think, God has given you life. He has given you a body. Surely it's harder to do that than it is to keep that life going and provide for your body. But God has a plan, a purpose for every life, and he always fulfills his purpose. Nothing can stop your life one moment before his work is accomplished. We cannot be slaves of the what if mentality. We must rather be masters of the if then mentality. If then, if God has done the harder thing in giving you life, then surely he will sustain it until his purpose for you is accomplished, and you can trust him to do that. This is about knowing and trusting God's character, who he is, what he's capable of, and trusting it, believing it. Look at his next argument. He says, look at the birds. See how God provides for them? Simple observation and deduction. Birds are not farmers. They can't plant seeds, yet they are fed. God provides for them. There is a subtle, profound transition here too in verse 26. Do you see this transition? He says, they neither sow nor reap, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. See, God is the creator of the birds, but he's not their heavenly Father. Our relationship with God is different than the birds. He is our Father. Again, it's an if-then argument. If, as their creator, God cares for the birds, then surely how much more will he care for us as his children? How great is the difference between those two things? Look, I have a dog. He's a sheepadoodle. He's half a sheepdog, half a poodle. He's fluffy, and he's funny, and he's 80 pounds, and every time I sit on the floor, he tries to back himself up and sit right in my lap. He doesn't really fit. And I like that dog. His name's Gettysburg. But I love Susanna and Benaiah and Onesimus and Mary infinitely more than I love my dog. They're my children. They're not even close. We have to reason with ourselves in this way. God is our Father. He cares for us as his children. If he cares so well for his creation, how much more will he care for us? We have to believe this. This is the truth about God's character. Now, God is not the father of every person on this planet. He does provide for all people out of his common grace. But his children are those who have placed their faith in his son, Jesus Christ, whom he has adopted by grace. And as his children, these promises are for us. And look at what he says next. In verse 27, he says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? Look, no one, no millionaire, no homeless person can extend their life by a second. There is a futility in being anxious. And then he argues in verses 28 through 30, he says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Again, blades of grass, they're not tailors, they don't sew, and yet they are splendidly arrayed. The point Jesus makes here is that flowers and grass, of all things, they don't last for very long. I mean, the minute someone gives you flowers, they start to die immediately. You are immortal. You are destined for the glory of heaven. If God cares so abundantly for birds and flowers, which are transient, will he not then care more for us who are destined for eternity? Jesus is saying, when you feel anxious, you have got to think. You've got to reason with yourself about the character of God, who he is, what he has said. And he diagnoses the root of anxiety in verse 30. Do you see this? He says, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Anxiety is always a faith problem. When we're worried, when we're anxious, it's always due to a lack of faith in God, a lack of believing he will keep his promises, a lack of believing that he cares for us, a lack of trust in him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, The Sermon on the Mount, says of this passage, faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he does not think. He allows circumstances to bludgeon him. Life comes to us with a club in its hand and strikes us upon the head, and we become incapable of thought, helpless and defeated. The way to avoid that, according to our Lord here, is to think. The next time you're worried about something, we have to walk our mind through the character of God and his promises to us as his children. The parallel passage to this in Luke 12 says in verse 32, and I love this verse. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Look, our Father knows we are prone to fear, and yet he says, "Fear not. You are my little flock. I am your good shepherd. I found you when you were lost. Do you now doubt that I can keep you safe?" Anxiety makes our Father in heaven look small. It dishonors him. Every time I get on an airplane, I did used to be really afraid of flying, and I'm not very afraid of flying anymore. But every time I get on the airplane, I do still have to tell myself if there's really bad turbulence, that I don't want to dishonor him. Lord, don't let me dishonor you by being anxious in this moment. Because he's the God of an airplane. That's not hard for him. He spins the whole world on an axis. We cannot be slaves of the what-if mentality. We must be masters of the if-then mentality. If God is my Father in heaven, then he will care for me. Perhaps the greatest example of this mentality is Romans 8:32, which argues, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Look, if God has already done the hardest thing by sending his son to save me, then surely, surely, there is something better for me than my present circumstances. He would give it. Right thinking always hangs on knowing what is true about God's character and promises and believing it. You cannot sift things through a sieve that you don't have. We have to be reading God's word, knowing what it says about our emotions, about these categories. If you're not on a reading plan, get on a reading plan and read through the whole Bible. Mark specific passages that pertain to the areas where you struggle. But get yourself under God's word in any way that you can, through Wellspring or small group. Put God's word in your schedule, whether it's every day with your time reading God's word, at church, in small group, prioritize it in your schedule. When it comes to being anxious, we have to think. We have to sift our thoughts, sift our emotions, and submit them to what God's word says. This passage is about anxiety, but we could have gone through a similar passage about anger in the Sermon on the Mount. God reasons with us. Jesus reasons with us from his word. We have to think. We must sift the thoughts and intentions of our heart through the sieve of God's word and submit them to him. And we must sift our emotions through the sieve of God's word and submit them to him. The third category we must sift through the sieve of God's word are our circumstances. Our circumstances. Turn with me to James 1. This is a familiar text to many of us. James, like Peter from our text yesterday, is writing to Christians who are being persecuted by Nero. They've been exiled. They've lost property. They're suffering. They're being put to death. They are surrounded by trials. And James opens his letter by calling them, in the midst of these trials, to think. First word here is a thinking word. Read with me James 1, verses 2 through 3. He says, in my version, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." He says, count it all joy. And that word for count it, in the Greek, can be translated consider or think. But half the time, this word is so interesting, half the time it's translated as the verb to lead. As a noun, it's literally translated governor or leader. When it's used in regard to our minds, the idea is that this is the leading thought in your mind. It's the thought that comes before or takes priority. It's the thought that leads all your other thoughts. In this verse, James is saying that the leading thought in your mind when it comes to trials or suffering must be joy. And not just joy, all joy. This is a command. Consider it joy. And again, God doesn't just leave us with the command. He gives us the reason for it. Read the second half of the verse. He says, consider it all joy, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Trials produce something. God accomplishes something in trials that he accomplishes nowhere else. He tests our faith and he strengthens it. Trials test our faith like fire tests gold. They reveal it to be genuine. James says this here. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1. Paul says this in Romans 5. This is everywhere in God's word. It's easy to say that you trust the Lord when all is well. It's a whole other thing to keep trusting him when everything around you falls apart. For the believer, trials actually strengthen our faith because we see God be who he says he is and do what he promises to do. We see him prove himself to be faithful in ways we never would have gotten to see otherwise. I mean, many of you know this. Eight years ago, when we were in the midst of being missionaries in Papua New Guinea, my husband was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and he passed away within the span of 6 months. And I've said this before, but it was a privilege to go through that season because I got to see the Lord be faithful in remarkable ways to my husband and to myself. And in the 8 years since I've gotten to be a single mom raising our four kids, throughout the various trials that we've had, smaller than that one, obviously, I would say the same thing, that it's been a privilege. I've gotten to see God be faithful, prove himself faithful again and again and again, and it's strengthened my faith. In that season, or in my current season, right thinking for me always hangs on knowing what is true about God's character and promises and believing them. And the thing is, we're just prone to forget. Our minds are like leaky buckets. There's this great picture in Jeremiah 2 about how God is the fountain of living water and Israel was forsaking him and trying to hew out broken cisterns that could hold no water. We forget our minds. You know, we pour water in them one day and it's gone the next. I feel like I wake up every morning. My mind needs to be renewed all over again. We have to continually be reminding ourselves of God's character and his promises. You may have read through the Bible like a dozen times. You need it more. It's just, it's something we have to always continually be doing. We have to sift our circumstances through the sieve of God's word, examine it according to scripture, and then bring our thoughts in line with it, submit them to him. We have to reason with ourselves in this way. Look, is God sovereign? No, Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Is he good? Well, Psalm 119:68 says, our God is good and does good. Does he love me? John 17, Romans 5:8, verses all over the Bible that God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look, he's sovereign over everything that comes into your life, and he has already ordained it for good, believer. You can trust him. Therefore, you can trust him. Therefore, you will trust him. It's a choice that we make. When trials come, we have to think. The leading thought in our minds when trials come can't be panic or despair. We have to fortify ourselves now to count trials joy then. And this battle happens in our minds. We have to know these things now, be preparing for them now so we can trust God then. What is the leading thought in your mind when you're in difficult circumstances? When a job doesn't pan out or a relationship? When God gives you a severe financial setback or failing health? When he gives you a difficult marriage? Or an unreconciled relationship, is the leading thought in your mind joy because of what you know God promises to produce through that? When we struggle with this, it's either because we don't know these things are true, in which case we need to study God's word more, or we have little faith. We need to bring our hearts and cry out and ask God to strengthen it, which he often does through trials. To quote Martin Lloyd-Jones again, he says, to be of little faith means, first of all, that we are mastered by our circumstances instead of mastering them. The picture given here is of people who are victims of these things. Oh, things happen to us, and immediately we are bowled over. We are mastered by them. That is something which, according to scripture, should never happen to a Christian. He says, faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down in an intellectual sense. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his thought is being controlled by something else. We must sift the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, our emotions, our circumstances through the sieve of God's word and submit them to what it says. And finally, lastly, we must sift the ideas of the world through the sieve of God's word. The ideas of the world. Turn to Romans 2. Paul has just spent the last 11 chapters of Romans outlining our salvation, our justification by faith, our freedom from the slavery of sin, our peace with him through Jesus Christ. In Romans 12, he gives this command. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do not be conformed to this world. The world in which we live, again, is not morally neutral. This world, according to God's word, it hates God. It's hostile to Christians. And it has ideas. It has lots and lots of ideas. Ideas that it would love for you to adopt as your own. The word for conform here means to assume an outward form by following the same pattern or mold, like a bundt cake, you know, popped out of a fluted plan. Plan? Popped out of a fluted pan. The world has a definite pattern that it would press us into when it comes to everything. What a relationship looks like, what success is, what's trendy, what's funny, how to dress, what to eat, what to value, what men are like, what women are like. The battle for the believer is to sift all these ideas through God's word to make sure we're not adopting any part of that worldview into our lives. Instead, we're submitting them as we sift those things. We sift them and we submit them to him. It's never just a TV show or just a TikTok or just a news feed or just a book. Like, it is the world trying to get you to adopt its ungodly worldly ideas as your own. And this is a call for action in this verse. And if you are not right now radically sifting the world's ideas that you are bombarded with every day through a biblical grid, I can guarantee you that there's some conformity to the world happening in your mind. You have to put in place a guard in your life that says, full stop, this idea is not getting across unless I run it through scripture and it agrees. I had a family member this year get a flat tire in Mexico in the middle of the night. They were only 2 miles from the border, and I went to help them. And they were only 2 miles from the border, but when I got to the border to help them, it was closed. The border apparently closes from 10 p.m. till 6 a.m. I did not know this. There was no way I could get across. I was at a full stop until it opened and at 6 a.m. And then I still had to wait for them to run all of my credentials and make sure that they all checked out before they let me across. It was more of a process coming back into the United States, actually. But either way, I was at a full stop. There needs to be a border station in your mind. When you read, when you watch TV, when you listen to a podcast, when you talk to your unbelieving friends or coworkers, that knows that none of that content is neutral. All of that is coming out of a system that's hostile to God, that's actively sifting it through what God's word says about it. And again, those things are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but you have to be alert in your mind. You have to be awake to those things. The word here for transformed is where we get our word for metamorphosis. You know, it's not just making some slight adjustments in our minds. One commentator says it's a profound, visible change that proceeds from an inward reality, not an external disguise. This means that there's a change happening. Your mind is being renewed. It's being transformed by God's word. So I would ask you, are you being transformed in your mind? Do you see it? Do you see transformation today more than you did 5 or 10 years ago? Are you reading the Bible and is your mind being renewed in that truth? Look, you can read this book every day and have it bounce right off your heart like a rubber ball. Are you reading this book and having it pierce you, having it cut you, having it flay you open so that you can see your sin and repent. Do you see your life changing as a result of this book? And I love how this verb is passive, you know, be transformed. Because again, we can't do this. We can't transform ourselves. God has to be doing this through his word open in our laps, through his Holy Spirit working in our hearts, through his grace that enables us to say after every failure, I'm going to fight again. I just want to give you one practical biblical grid by which to sift the ideas of the world. You probably know it. This is where we'll close. If you just want to flip over to Philippians 4. Philippians 4:8 is just a timeless grid that I still forget and need to remember all the time. How do we renew our minds? How do we sift things through our minds, the ideas of the world? Read with me Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That word for think means a deliberate mental appraisal, shaping attitude and speech. It's a deliberate word. The Christian life is a thinking life. We can't just think about anything. We have to think deeply about the right things. Our hearts follow whatever captivates our minds. We have got to be thinking deeply about good things and getting our minds after those things to get our hearts after those things. We have to hold up our entertainment choices, the pages we scroll, the people with whom we choose to spend our time and ask, is this right? Is this good? Is this true? Is this conversation honorable? Is that thing excellent and worthy of praise? The Christian life is a thinking life, and the battle for the Christian life is won or lost in our minds. We must fight sin early at a thought level. We must know what we're thinking. We must have a sieve in our minds and always alert to sifting things through it. Are you fighting this battle? How well are you fighting this battle? Again, in order to fight with God's word, you must know it, not just know it, but obey it, meditate on it. You might be sitting here and say, I am not a great thinker. You're still called to think as a Christian. You might say, I'm not a great reader. You're still called to read as a Christian, to get literate and read. You must know God for yourself and understand his word and be so compelled by it that not only can you reason with and persuade yourself, but you can compellingly reason with and persuade others who need to hear it. Because the reality is, when a parent at your kid's next sporting event randomly asks you why a good God would allow so much suffering in the world, you're not going to give them John Piper or Jonathan Edwards' phone number. One of them is dead. You are called to give them an answer from God's word. Or when you're at work and your coworker, who's an outspoken advocate of gay rights or maybe a participant in that lifestyle, asks you how Christians can be so intolerant and unloving to not support them, you're just going to write down the Grace to You website and hand it to them and go and hope that they go home and listen to a sermon. They've got no motivation to do that. You are called to give them an answer, to reason with their blind minds with the gospel that has the power to give it light. Or when your neighbor asks you one day over the wall, as mine did years ago, why someone would go to a far-flung village to preach the gospel. I mean, isn't it arrogant to think that you know better than they do? In that moment, when you're standing in 115-degree heat, what you're called to do is not give them Smedley Yates's email address, but answer that question from God's word. You are called to reason with them, to persuade them, because you love them. You want them to know the hope that you have. We don't do this personally. We fail all the time at this. We don't know everything. And really, sometimes failure in those moments is the best motivation for us to come home and study the scriptures all over again. To go and ask Smedley Yates, not Jonathan Edwards. Well, you can by reading the books. To go home and know, get to learn the answers to those questions for the next time. Go back to that person or be ready for the next time you get that same question. We have to be ready to answer those questions by knowing God's word. By God's grace, we can think rightly, and we must. The battle for our minds, it's hard work. It's strenuous. But we're not alone in it. Far from it, we have God's word. We have the Holy Spirit. We have his grace. We have each other to help each other run this race. We must be women who know their thoughts and sift them and submit them to what God says. We work hard now, but this battle is not going to last forever. One day we will be in our eternal rest with our Savior, our whole hope and joy. One day we will look back and we will see the hard work that we did here is as light and momentary and completely worth it because Jesus is better. Will you pray with me? Father, we're just so grateful again that your word is living and active, that it does speak, that it does have the power to pierce our hearts and to flay them open and to convict us of sin. We don't know each other's hearts. I don't know the hearts of anyone in this room. And Lord, the truth is we don't actually know our own hearts, but you do. You see it all, God. I just pray for every heart in this room, my own included, that your word would not just bounce off of us like a rubber ball, but that it would be a sharp sword, that it would pierce us, that it would cut us to the heart, that you would show us, Lord, where we need to repent, where we need you, where there are areas in our life that are numbing us to the value of your grace, your goodness, that are intoxicating us. Oh God, would you just help us, help make us women who know what we're thinking, who are equipped to sift our thoughts and go out into a lost world and be able to reason and persuade with them to preach the gospel in words to minds, that you might open other minds the way that you've opened ours. Lord, we're so grateful for the gift of your son, for the gift of salvation. Thank you for sending him to die in our place, to do what we couldn't do, to satisfy your wrath, Lord. Bear your wrath in our place so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. He is our hope. He is our joy. I just pray that we would set our minds on things above more than things on earth, that we would walk out of this room motivated to just read our Bibles and let these thoughts of spiritual heavenly things drive us forward and drive us out into this lost world as we look up to heaven. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.